read this passage and jump in here, because we're going to talk about being God's ambassadors. And I want to, instead of just read verse 18, 19, and 20, could we start in verse 14? I'm reading from the New King James. I do that just because it's kind of middle of the road. You may be reading an ancient translation. You may be reading a modern translation. But follow along, all right? You may be reading Spanish. I don't know. You might be reading Greek. Yeah, okay, Spanish. Anyway, you follow along with this and let God speak to you, because this is the Word of God. Are you ready? Okay, here we go. He says in verse 12, for we do not, let's start in verse 12. For we not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf. And I'm going to talk about what all he's saying, meaning here, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance, you know, boast on the outward form and not in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, or if we're out of our mind, Paul's saying, if I'm crazy, yeah, I'm crazy for God. It's for God. If we're of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one, that's Jesus, died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh or to a worldly point of view. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, let now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or counting their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And he sums up the gospel in verse 21, for he made him, God has made our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin so we could receive his righteousness. Right standing. Isn't that a pretty good swap right there? Amen. Praise God. You ought to clap. If we're going to clap for anything, amen, Rodney. God bless you, buddy. We ought to be praising God and clapping for that. So the Bible reveals that God has always, always been involved in the world to reconcile the world to himself. And that's what this book is about. This book is a story. It's a love story. It's a love story of how God created us different than all the rest of creation. And he made human beings in his own image. And part of that is we had a will, that we weren't made to operate by instinct. We weren't made to just be robots or puppets, but we had a will. We used that to rebel against God, which caused us to be sinners, which caused us to not be able to dwell in God's presence, because God is perfect. God is, the Bible says, holy. He couldn't just say, well, it's all right, y'all aren't perfect, but come on into heaven, we'll do the best we can. No, it would have ruined heaven. Heaven wouldn't be heaven, and God wouldn't be God, because God can't overlook sin because he's perfect. He's holy. And this whole book is the journey of God pursuing you and me and all human beings to bring us into a relationship with himself, because sin separated us, it alienated us from God, and God himself, we were powerless to reconcile ourselves to God, and that's what all the other religions of the world are about. Did you know that? Pretty much all of the religions of the world are about people trying to reconcile themselves to God or to some whatever it is. But this is different. You might just say, well, that's your, you know, this religion is good as that one. A lot of them, all of the religions of the world are the same except one. One is unique, one is different. Because one says that one of the ways that you get started on this journey is by admitting that you can't do it yourself. That there is absolutely nothing in your power that you can do to reconcile yourself to a holy, almighty God. And you're going to have to trust completely in what he has provided. And what God has demanded, God himself provided, because God so loved the world that he sent his son to die to pay for our sins. God did this whole thing to reconcile. That's what it's all about, folks. This is what it's all about. Let's cut through all the junk and let's find out and let's focus on what it's all about, that God did what we could not do, that God was at work. Every bit of this story is a gradual unfolding of his plan to help bring us to himself. And then when the time was right, God himself invaded human history. God himself became human. God the Son became flesh, and that he lived and he took our sins and he paid for them on the cross, and he rose again to give us new life and victory. This is the gospel. And this whole story that God is teaching us here is about God's desperate seeking of you and me to save us and to reconcile us with him. That's what God's all about. This is what God is doing. And guess what? He's still doing it today. And now, and he has always chosen to do his work and to accomplish his purposes through his people. Amen. Isn't that amazing? That those who listen to him and come to him by faith and are reconciled to him, then he in turn not only reconciles us to himself, we have this relationship with God, but he wants to use us to accomplish his purpose and to bring other people to himself. And by the way, there's notes online. If you're using YouVersion, you can find those and keep up with some of these verses that we're going to look at. And that's what he's teaching about here. That's what he, in this whole passage. In fact, Paul was, if you just look at this, the whole scope of this, in chapter 4 and part of it, he's talking about some of the struggles and some of the hard times that we go through. And we've talked about several people going through hard times and suffering. And he tries to point out in verse 16 of chapter 4 that we don't lose heart. We don't give up. Even though this outward man is perishing. Yeah, after getting to the age that I'm getting to, I'm beginning to learn just a little bit about that. You know, you can't count on physical strength anymore. My brain remembers what I used to be able to do, and when it tries to send the signals, they don't get answered properly. Yeah, you know, and we're all beginning to, you know, like you young people, people used to say it to me, well, just wait. Well, you know, it's happening. Thank you very much for your encouragement. I was telling poor old Mark Piper back there with the broken hand, you know, he was trying to be out there having fun. He tried to blame you guys, but as you're getting old, you know, you try to have fun, you end up what? You end up getting hurt, right? I go snow skiing, I come back with a messed up knee, a pulled hamstring. It's just like, you know, and my theory now is if I don't come back injured, I didn't try hard enough, right? You know? It's just because it's gonna. You don't have to do a lot, but the outward man is perishing. You know, we have all these different things just quit working right. You know, my contacts, something's wrong with these last few pair that I put in. They're not working properly, right? My glasses aren't working too good either. I'm gonna have to go find out what the deal is on that. The dryer's shrinking some of our stuff up. I don't get it. The outward man is perishing, and you know, I want to take care of the outward man best I can because, you know, this is the only body I get while I'm here, right? I want to take care. But the good news is though, even though we're going through suffering and through trials, God turns those around and uses to deepen us and build us. But he says that that inward person, the real you, is renewed every day, renewed by the grace and the power of God. Do you experience that? Okay, I could preach on every bit of this, so I got to move through this. And he talks about when you really get the perspective of eternity, like what I was talking about. Do you like my jacket? Does this look good? You like it? Good. I'm taking it off. It's summertime. I don't need a jacket. It landed okay. Yeah, straighten that up, please. Kind of okay. So anyway, I feel better. I feel better. And it's like, come on, Pastor, quit stripping off up in front of us, you know. I'm just getting comfortable, okay. I'm going to roll the sleeves up and I'm going to stop here because we got work to do, right? Yeah. All right. So this life, he says, as you look at the whole eternal picture, you know, it helps you understand that. And Paul, going through all these hard times, he says that this momentary light affliction in verse 17 of chapter 4. If you really look at it, and he's suffering like I never have, he says it's a light affliction that's temporary. I can look at it that way because what this is doing is working for me a far more exceeding measurement of glory. As I go through this, it's causing me to value the right things. God is refining me, and my inheritance and glory is going to be that much richer. So, you know, I almost hear Paul saying, bring it on, right? Nothing's too big for my God. And that's why he says in verse 18, that we're not focusing on the things that are seen, but on the things that are not seen. How can you see something that you can't see? How do you focus on something you can't see? There's only one way, and that's by the eyes of faith. You trust God, okay? That's how. And then he goes into the whole thing about the resurrection. He's talking about, you know, this helps me because I know there's going to be a resurrection. I know when this body's done, I've got an eternal home that I'm going to live in. I'm going to have an eternal body. He's not talking about a house that you live in. The house he's talking about is the body. I'm going to have an eternal one in the heavens. And then he talks about all this stuff going on, and here's what I know, that I'd rather be present with the Lord, amen, like that. But if I'm not present with the Lord, I'm here in this body. And when I'm absent from this body, I'm present with the Lord. That verse blesses me in verse 8 of chapter 5. I'm going to preach the whole book before we're done here. Because here's what happens to a believer. When you have faith in Christ and you die, according to Paul, when you're absent from your body, when your soul, your spirit leaves your body, you are then at that moment present with God. That's what he says. We're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be. I'd rather be absent from my body and be present with the Lord. But anyway, he says, with this perspective in mind, there was some problems going on in that church. In fact, the Corinthian church was one of the most messed up churches that he had to deal with. Paul helped start that church, but man, did they ever have problems in first letter and then this letter here. And there were people in the church that thought that they were smarter than Paul. They thought that they were more spiritual and more powerful than Paul, and they began to run him down. They began to question his motives. They began to do all of that. So here's the guy that is helped plant this church, helped train these leaders, and then there's people coming in, and there's people rising up and saying bad things about Paul, running him down, and he has to defend himself in some of this. And one of the reasons why he says that in verse 9, he says, therefore, we make it our aim. And you hear Paul talking in the plural a lot. You know, you want to know why? It's because Paul never traveled and taught and worked or wrote alone. He always had partners with him. And God never intended for any of us to operate alone. And so he's talking about there's several with him. There's several. Usually whenever he wrote these letters, someone else copied it down. He signed it. And he would talk about those who were with him, those who were traveling with him and things like that. We used to have, and sometimes we preachers read, you know, Bible a lot. And we used to have a couple of evangelists that used to come hold revivals when I was a kid. And one guy especially, when he first got there, as soon as he got up there, you know, he kind of got his preacher voice going like we do, getting that rhythm, you know. And it's good to be here today. Yeah. And we are very thankful that we have the opportunity. And we're going to read this, and we're going to do our best, and we're going to try, and we do that a lot. And I thought, I've caught myself doing that before. Why do I do that? And I can remember one time the evangelist was all talking about and I knew he just came by himself, and I asked Mom, I said, who's he talking about? Has he got a mouse in his pocket? You know, I mean, who's we? But that's the reason why. A lot of times we get in the habit of saying that because Paul always said it, but Paul said it because he was never acting alone, right? And neither are we. It's a team effort, right? Because even though the guy was there at our church preaching, I know that even though his wife couldn't be there, she was praying. He had other people that were supporting and helping him and praying him and things like that. So you ever wonder why? This is just a little trivia tidbit. You never know what you're going to get if you pay attention. That Paul gives us, you know, why does he use the plural there? Because he's not alone. So he says, we make it our aim, whether absent or present, to be well-pleasing to him. He says, the thing is you may be saying stuff, people may be saying stuff about me, but my real aim is to please him. Whether I live or whether I die, I want to please him. And then he brings up judgment. He mentions the fact that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give an account. And you know what? I want to please you, but the main thing is I know that day's coming, and I want to please him because I know I'm going to answer to him. Amen? And then that's why he says, that's in verse 11, knowing the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, that's why I persuade people, because you're going to have to stand before God too. And I'm wanting to help you so that that day's a good day for you too. So that's part of my motivation for why I want to persuade people, because we're all going to have to stand before God. And then we come to verse 12, where we really supposed to start. He says that we don't commend ourselves again to you. He says, I'm not just trying to commend. He's defending himself because people were cutting him down, we know. He said, I'm not trying to just commend myself, but he said, I want you to be able to be proud of me. And that's what that means, give you the opportunity to boast on our behalf. I want you to be able to not doubt about me. I want you to be able to be proud of me, and you may have a way to answer those
who were, as he says, boasting in appearance and not in heart. So there were people who were boasting in form and in appearance and the way you do things and just the way things look, and their hearts weren't right. And those people were cutting them down. They were causing problems in the church, and they were trying to destroy Paul's witness and testimony. And he says, I'm just trying to tell you these things so you'll have an answer for those people who are focused on the outward instead of the inward. That's what that means. He says, because evidently some of them were saying, Paul's crazy. Paul's a crazy man. And that's what he says. If we are beside ourselves or if we're out of our minds, it's kind of a figure of speech in that language too, to mean if he's crazy. So people must have been saying that for him to say, for if I'm really crazy, I'm crazy for God. But he says, and if I'm of sound mind, well, it's for your sake and for your benefit. That's what that means in verse 13. But then there's a higher motive than the fear of the Lord. Did you know that? Did you know that? Because of the fear of the Lord, I want to persuade men. We're all going to stand before God, but there's a bigger motive even than that. That's part of it, but it's even overshadowed by something else. And he brings it up in the next verse. He says, for the love of Christ is the motivating factor that controls me. Did you hear that? Love is even more powerful. They both are involved, but it's the love. It's the love. It was love that caused him to do what he did. He says, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. That's the thing. He loved the world. God so loved the world that he sent his son, and he died for us. He experienced our spiritual death too. Separation from the Father. Remember those moments on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced it all for you. And so love led him to come down and go to a lot of trouble to reconcile you to himself. So that's why he brings that up. The love of Christ, that he loved us enough. That's what compels me. That's what controls me. Because here's the thing. You know the gospel, that if Jesus died for us and we put our faith in that. Because all these religions of the world, if you walk across hot coals, if you do this, if you do that, you'll have eternal life. People would line up to do that. But whenever you preach the gospel and say, you can't do anything except admit that you are a sinner, to repent of that and put all your trust in what God did for you. That's the gospel, and people would rather, no, I can't do that. Why? It's because we want something we can control. Because it's ours and it's of the flesh. But this is what he's pointing out. The gospel is about him dying for us. Well, if I put my faith in Christ and I realize Christ died for me, then that means, right? If I'm trusting in that, I'm identifying with his death on the cross for my salvation, that means I die too. That's what our baptism illustrates. That's why we baptize the way that we do. It illustrates death, burial, and resurrection. It illustrates what happens when we get saved. We're identifying with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He died to pay for my sins. He rose to give me new life. That's what he's talking about here. So if you're trusting in Christ's death for your salvation, that means you died too. Paul says it another way in Galatians. He says it in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Was he really? Was he really nailed right up there? But no, this is figure of speech. But he says that's when I got saved. In fact, there was no bigger enemy of Christianity in those early years than Saul of Tarsus, who later became known as Paul. But there came a day that he saw the light. And even this enemy that was causing Christians to be arrested, imprisoned, and executed. Paul considered himself a murderer. Did you know that? God forgave him. He was able to get over it too. Get past it. But here's what happened. He says, here's the way I look at it. I was crucified with him. When I received Christ's death as my death and payment for my sins, I have been crucified with Christ. That's past tense. Now, present tense, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this body is a life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. There's that love motive again, and gave himself for me. That's why. And that's what he's talking about here. He says in verse 14 that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. That's what he's saying in Galatians as well. So if I believe Christ died for me and I trust him, that means I died. I died to myself. And now Christ is giving me new life, and he's living in me and living through me. And the life that I now live in the body is Jesus living in me and living through me, is what he's saying here. So in verse 16, he says, that changes everything, folks. That changes the way we look at everything. Amen? It changes the way we view life. It changes the way we view one another even. Because he says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Now, Paul was being judged by people. But he says, you know what? They're being fleshly. I don't judge anyone from a worldly point of view. In other words, I used to do that. Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was very prejudiced against Gentiles, right? I mean, study your history. I mean, Paul was genuinely a Pharisee. He meant that meant what they believed was if he was even walking in the market and accidentally brushed up against a Gentile person, which meant anybody wasn't a Jew, then he considered himself unclean. It's like their spiritual cooties got on him or something. He'd have to go to the temple and do all this stuff and get purified. It's ridiculous. So here was a prejudiced guy. Thought he was much better than those people. But once he got saved, he didn't judge people like that anymore, did he? In fact, this one that was such a prejudiced Pharisee became the apostle to, guess what, the Gentiles. That was the specialty of his ministry, is going and leading, making disciples, leading to Christ and making disciples of Gentiles. Spend the rest of his life among Gentiles. Wow, see what I'm saying? That's what he means by that. You know, that from now on, I don't regard anyone from a fleshly point of view. Jesus changed the way I look at other people. And he said, he also goes along to say, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him that way no longer. There was a time that I only knew Christ in a fleshly sense, and he hated him. Remember? It's in the early part of the book of Acts. Paul, who was known as Saul then, was rounding up Christians and trying to get them to blaspheme. He thought Jesus was an imposter. But when he got saved, it changed the way he views Jesus. And it changed the way he viewed other people. And I'm telling you, this is what happens when you know Christ. And the gospel is about bringing people together. Paul even, this one guy, Paul, who was so prejudiced, had changed so much. In Acts 17, he's standing in Athens and he declares that God made all nations from one blood. Now, I'm saying that because we're living in a free society in America, united we stand, and guess what? We ain't very united. And the media and everybody else is trying to just do their scoops. They're exposing things. They're doing things. It's just causing more dissension and more dissension. You're seeing the flesh. You're seeing the devil have a heyday. All the racism and all the prejudice that's going on has no place in the church. And I just feel like it's a good time to just say that has no place at all in this church. God's bringing people from every walk of life, every ethnic group together, right? And I say this, and I think conservative white Christians need to stand up and say the stuff that these crazy people and white supremacists are doing, we don't believe that. We condemn that. We need to let that voice be heard, because what Christ is going to do is bring things together. But our nation's in turmoil. I mean, there's this idiocy is just... I mean, it can travel at the speed of light now with the internet. You know, it's crazy. We got so many problems in our nation. And the only thing that's going to bring people together, the only thing that's going to solve it is the gospel. The government isn't going to do anything to make things worse. I mean, as a Christian, you need to stand up. You have the right. Man, a lot of people died and everything else. So you have the right to voice your opinion, yes, and to vote, yes. And Christian people need to be serving God in every capacity, and especially even have the opportunity even in civic things and in government. We need that influence. Without it, there's no hope. But the only thing that's going to save this nation and this world, and our interest shouldn't just be this nation, it's the world, is the gospel. People's hearts have to be transformed. The only way you can get people to forget the old past hurts, and a lot of people never been hurt by anyone. They just get all emotional about some of the stuff and are doing horrible things. And I get sick of turning on the news and seeing all these atrocious acts carried out. The only thing that's going to change this is when people's hearts change. And we learn to forgive. And we learn to see people as God sees them. That's what Paul's saying happened to him. Because you couldn't get more biased and prejudiced than what he was. And isn't it just like God to take a guy who was kind of a prejudiced guy and says, you're the one I'm going to choose to go. And these people that you can't stand, you're going to give your life trying to lead them to me. And he did it with passion. The love of Christ is what compels me, he said. It's all about love. It's not like, well, I got to do this. No, he couldn't. He just was overflowing with love. That's the gospel, you guys. Now, in fact, everything changes. Verse 17, are we there? He says, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone, I don't care who you are or where you come from or how you were treated as a child, if you are in Christ, old things are passed away. Died. Get it? Why they passed away means to die, doesn't it? The old person has passed away. Well, what's he still doing walking around here calling the shots, huh? Passed away. Died. You see how he's bringing all this together? We believe Christ died for us. We died. I've been crucified with Christ. Then he says, old things have passed away. We're a new creation. God's making us new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Some things? No, he said all things. The old things, see, the problem is a lot of us are still being controlled by the old things. They're supposed to be dead. That's why it stinks. The new things are things that Christ does because he says, now all things, these all things that he's talking about are of God. They're not of you. They're of God. Next verse. Who has reconciled us? Well, I finally got back to that word. This is the introduction, by the way. It's okay. Reconciled. All things. He's reconciled us. Where things have become new. And all these new things, these things that God's trying to do is of God, which did all of this to reconcile and bring us back to himself. That's what his whole point is. So here's what he says. Reconciled is used as a noun and then a verb here. I love this because he says he reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. That's what he was doing on the cross. And has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. There's where she uses a noun. So this ministry, and by the way, that word ministry there means humble service. We're serving him in all kinds of ways, and the whole point of it is to help people come to the point that they understand this and they are reconciled to God. The word for ministry there is the word diakonos. We get the word deacon from it. But all of us have a service. There were those in the book of Acts that God said, I need you to appoint and ordain, call out specifically, call out certain guys to take care of serving the needs of the people so the apostles can teach and preach and pray and do what they need to do. But all of us have a diakonon. We all have a ministry, a service, and everything that we do is involved in this reconciliation effort. Do you see that? God is at work and has always been at work in this world to reconcile people to himself. Jesus said, remember we started this study in John chapter 5 when the Pharisees were accosting him, God is at work and I am at work. I'm not doing my own thing. I'm working where I see the Father working. God is at work all around us. God invites us to join him in what he's doing. That's what he's talking about. Now we have the ministry of reconciliation. Is what he says in verse 18. Verse 19, that is, let me explain it again, he says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That it was God in the person of Christ. It was God himself, not someone else. It was God himself in the person of Christ who was reconciling us to himself when he came and died on the cross and rose again. And now he's given that ministry to us to carry it forward. What he was doing, that's what we're doing. We're not doing our own thing. It's his thing. We're now, he says in verse 20, ambassadors for Christ. Do you get that? What is an ambassador to do? An ambassador is someone who is living in foreign territory to represent another nation or someone else. You and I are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven. We are just passing through this world. But while we were here, we are ambassadors of the great King. That's what we are. And this is the mission. So what is this church all about? Why are we here? Why are you here? Why does this church exist up here in this building? By the way, you know the building is not the church, the people are the church, right? The word church in the New Testament never, ever, ever, ever refers to a building. It always refers to people. This is just a place where this isn't the house of God. We call it that sometimes, but it's a building. Technically, in the New Testament, the house of God is your physical body because that's where God dwells. That's scriptural. If you knew the Bible, you'd know that. That's true. And, you know, there come a time that we built this. You know, even when we did, we realized this is just a tool. That's all this is. In fact, we need more space now. We set aside some funds to kind of in that direction. We need to figure out what to do, but more space isn't our answer unless we get more workers, and more space isn't going to help us. And everybody, let's just start feeling guilty while he's talking to me. If you feel like I'm talking to you, maybe I am. I don't know. I'm talking to me too, okay? So get over it. But without more help, more space isn't. And the only reason we want more space is, yes, it's almost like a necessary hassle, because I want to tell you, as your pastor, I would rather put money into people than into buildings. That's what I'd rather do. And everything that we do in ministering, and, you know, Jesus talked about all kinds of things that we do in his name. In fact, he said even in judgment, he's going to say, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was in jail and you didn't even come visit me. And they're going to say, Lord, how do we not do that? When did we ever see you like that? He says, when you neglected to do it to the least of these my children, you neglected me. Takes it personal. That's ministry, folks. That's serving. I mean, he cares a lot about it. And the only reason why we won't feed people, the reason we're going to clothe people, the reason we're going to do things like that is calling attention to our great God, who has a message that he wants them to hear, that message of reconciliation. That's what this is all about. This is why we're here. Jesus said this. His mission. Why did Jesus come? Well, he told us in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Reconcile us to himself. We were lost in sin. He wants to reconcile us to himself. That's his mission. And you know what? Our mission is his mission. His mission is our mission. He goes on to say, before he ascended back into heaven, he told his disciples, and through them, us too. Don't think that he was just telling this to them and not to us. You don't get that privilege. Boy, I appreciate what Brother Jerry Pinkerton said at our quarterly meeting, mission conference. And by the way, Dr. Eagleton's going to be here tonight. Been a missionary. Grew up in Brazil. Been a missionary to Ivory Coast. Listen, if you haven't got anything super pressing, you need to be here tonight at 6. You do not need to miss this. You need to hear this man of God. Oh, it's just, I'm still moved over things yesterday. But Brother Pinkerton, who was a missionary himself for all those years in Ivory Coast, he said, you know, if your church isn't everything it is doing involved in reaching lost people in your community and in your families and everywhere, then you don't have a church. You've got a Bible club that meets, but you don't have a church. I was like, ouch, but hallelujah, he's right. If all we're going to do is meet on Sundays and have our little gathering and our little Bible club, then we're not a church. My job as a pastor is to equip the saints. Somebody said, well, the church is just for the equipping of the saints. Quick, finish the verse for crying out loud. Ephesians chapter 4. Equipping the saints for what? The work of the ministry. I love it when you may be like this today. I love it when people are here in church and it's like, you know what? I've got questions. God's beginning to stir my heart. I don't know whether I believe or not. I'm all confused. Is there a place I can go and find answers? I hope it's a place like this. But I want to tell you, too many of our churches are in a place where you go and be, you know what? And the people will tell you this around this town. If I really were questioning and want to find out how I can get right with God, most of the churches would be a place I would go and feel like I would be judged, that I would be ignored, that I would be maybe not treated right, you know? You get straightened out, then you can come here and be part of the club. That's not how this ministry of reconciliation works, you folks. You know that. That's like saying, get cleaned up before you go take a bath, right? And he's continually cleaning us up, isn't he? That's what this whole thing's about. Because Jesus said to his disciples, John 20:21 says, Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. my mission now. I'm going back to the Father's right hand. I'm sending you. I'm not sending you by yourself. My Spirit is going to be in you, with you, upon you, and I'm going with you, but inside you, but you're going. Now, that's why I came, and that's why I'm sending you out. Just the same mission. The same mission. His mission is our mission. Do you remember what he told us? The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. That word nations in the Greek is the word ethnos. It means every ethnic group, every language group, every tribal group. Go make disciples out of all of them, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've taught you, and I promise I will be with you to the end of the age. And then again in the book of Acts, while they're gathered there, before the day of Pentecost, when God fulfills that promise, he sends his presence to be in us to this purpose right here, not just so we can go around being blessed of God. Listen, it's so that we can be involved in ministry and service. And I'm probably going to need to do a series coming up on spiritual gifts, because people want to think about the great few tiny sign gifts. The main gifts are gifts of service. So quit talking about a spiritual gift and wanting to find your spiritual gift unless you're ready to go to work. That's what it's all about. Anyway, that's later on. But anyway, he says, they're gathered there. He says, you're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. To us, he would say, you're going to be witnesses to me in that little town there of Hartville and in Wright County, and in the United States, and to every part of the planet. It's going to start here, and it's going to spread everywhere. That's what he said. His mission is our mission, and that's why we're here as a church. This is important. I'm not going to get done with this. Can I finish this? I'm going to finish it in my class Wednesday night. But you want to know how can I, and then the weeks I'm going to talk, how can I know that God's speaking to me? How can I know where God's at work? And being his ambassador, how can I know where God's at work so I can join him? How can I tell? I've got some things, okay? And I want to talk about. But some of you talk about, well, God's speaking to me. God's speaking to me. How's God speak to us? Well, he's very specific about how he does that. And I want to make sure I get it right, because sometimes when people are saying, God told me to do this, and I know it's been said before, but somebody would say, well, I wonder what God's voice sounded like. You heard God tell you to do that? Because if you'd have recorded it, it might sound like your voice, you know what I'm saying? So I want to be sure that I'm really hearing from God, not just hearing from me and thinking it's God. But how can I know when God's at work in people's lives and I can join him? Because his mission is our mission. This is the thing. This is what we're still all about. This is why we're here. This is what he's given us to fulfill, and we have got to fulfill it. See, a lot of people have a lot of ideas about what church ought to be about. Did you know that? They have ideas. You hear it all the time now about what their preference of this and that, and they're more worried about a model of how we do things when we come together. That's a model. And if you have lived a couple hundred years, you'd know it changes constantly. But there's one thing that doesn't change, and that's the message, the mission. It doesn't change. But a lot of people I find today are more concerned about the model than they are the mission. They're more worried about propping up a model that they like than fulfilling the mission we're called to. And this is it right here. This is why we're here. And I just want to call our attention that we are ambassadors for God. It is like God is living in us, and he is, and he's beseeching lost people who are all around us to be reconciled to God. God is in us, working in us, working through us. All right? So this ought to be the high thing on our priority list. Should it not? Amen? I mean, I got to know you're here. This ought to be the high priority on our list. I mean, when you look at what we pray the most about, should it not be about helping people be reconciled to God, people come to Christ and become disciples of his? Is that the main thing? I mean, and it's all right to pray for sick people who are already Christians, but listen, the main priority ought to be that. The main thing we ought to be praying about ought to be the mission. Are you getting convicted yet? When you look at our budget, it ought to be the most thing we want to spend money on are things that involve bringing people to Christ and helping them become disciples. Because I can tell you, we get comfortable in a hurry. And I tell you what, in a lot of our things, we're more worried about having a certain amount of cushion in all of our accounts than we are about changing lives and impacting people with the gospel. And if our church doesn't watch it, I'll tell you what God's going to do. He's going to say, you guys just get there and y'all be safe and y'all just be careful and all. I'm not saying we're not wise, but y'all just take, and you know what? We'll just sit here and be our little Bible club, and God will find somebody else to reach the lost is what he'll do. Sometimes we're going to take some chances. I want to know where God's at work. And there's certain signs that I watch for where I see God working. When I see God, people beginning to ask spiritual questions. We see somebody, and sometimes it's somebody that's in trouble. Sometimes it's somebody that hasn't been in church, they don't know anything about God, and they have trouble. Or they said, you know what, I just went to the doctor and my whole world's been shattered by some bad news. They may be willing to talk. It may be, why do they want to talk to me? Maybe God's at work. That's where we're going with this. But I don't always know at first. Sometimes I have to test it. Sometimes somebody has a need. We got some people sitting up here that you go back a year and your lives are totally changed. Things are new, aren't they? A lot of struggles. And we're going to celebrate it, man. You guys moved into, you're moving. And God's brought your family together, your kids. Oh, you're not in jail. Amen? That's past, man. That's past. You're free. And God's put your lives together. And now you're helping other people find that same freedom. Why aren't we more excited about that, everybody? I mean, I can't understand why some people in our church aren't more excited, and maybe you are, but maybe sometimes it's because it's not somebody that I know that I already knew before then. What if it was your kid, your grandkid? We had this skinny little gal show up here a year ago. Almost exactly a year ago, wasn't it? And she was just let out of jail and didn't know where to go. Did not know where to go. And God brought her into contact with some people. And somehow, I like to say it like this, you kind of landed in her lap. We didn't know what to do with you, Jackie. I mean, you know, you'd been a junkie. And you know what? You didn't have anything. You didn't even have money to eat a sandwich that night. And I've asked her, Jackie, what would you have done? She says, I don't even want to think about it. But if you remember our One Another ministry, One Another ministry, and I've been encouraging them, guys, don't be so, you know, we've made you gun shy because we're afraid we're going to waste some money somewhere. But we put you up for a good while in a cabin because we didn't, frankly, know what else to do with you. We did. Do you remember that? Remember that, Kristen? We did. You know what? That might have been, who knows what she was going to do. She could have just run off and we never heard from her again. We took a chance, okay? Sometimes, is God at work here? She lands in our front doorstep, and God gives us an opportunity. And so, okay, God, do we do this thing? Are you at work here? What are you waiting for? Sometimes God says, why don't you find out? It might cost a little bit, but you will find out. Here's my point, folks. What if we had just been so cautious and careful that we'd have been afraid to do that? I don't know what you would have done. And I asked her again today, I said, what would you have done? She had no plan. Who knows what bad thing could have happened and what she might have felt like she had to do to survive. But she didn't have to worry about that because you guys were involved in the work of reconciliation and helping her get on her feet. And she's, oh, wow, you got a job, you got a fiancé. Man, that's the thing that that's what God's up to right there. And what I'm saying is that too often we miss it. And if you're involved in this ministry of reconciliation and trying to do this mission of Jesus's, are you going to be burned? Was Paul? Yes, he was constantly. But you know what? We ask for God for wisdom and grace. And there comes a point when the doors shut with people. Paul would try. He would go. I don't know who all in this town is going to come to Christ, but he would go. He would go to his people that he had the best connection with, the Jews first. He'd find out if there was a synagogue. He would go there, and he would minister to them. Maybe one or two of them believe, and then the rest of them decide they want to kill him. So he's like, I'm going to go out into the city streets, and I'm going to start sharing with everybody else. Pretty soon, there were people believing this, and there would be a small church started. He would begin to train and disciple people, then appoint a few elders, and then he'd move on to another city. But there were always those who were tracking him down, trying to kill him. There would be places where Paul would put in time, and finally, it seems like the doors are closing. Then he would kick the dust off his feet and go somewhere else. That's the way we do it too. You don't always know ahead of time.